The reading before the lesson is Psalms 51, verses 1 through 5. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me.
Good morning. It sure is good to look out over this audience and see all of you here this morning. It's a whole bunch of smiling faces out there this morning. That is all right. I like that. I would be remiss, and I don't think that I have taken the time to do this, but for the last, three or four weeks now, I guess, I have been privileged to fill in here while you're waiting for some guy from Ohio. That's all I know. While you're waiting on your preacher to get moved and get settled in and all that sort of thing. And this isn't the first time that I've done this sort of thing, fill in for you folks when you were between preachers and that sort of thing. And what an absolute honor I consider it to be able to be here and to be with you. I have over the years, and I've been doing this now for almost 50 years, and over that time frame, I have been in a lot of different congregations. I wouldn't even begin to know how many different places that I have spoken over the years. And held meetings and things of that nature in about five different states or so in the area. But I want you to know that I have more fun here than any place I've ever been. You guys are absolute riot. You got a strange sense of humor, and I like that. I like that a whole bunch. And I really, really am appreciative of the fact that you have asked me to do this, or I asked you and you said okay. I guess that's the way it was to be able to fill in here for this, and I've really looked forward to it, and I look forward to being back with you again one of these days. Don't want you to lose another preacher. I just, you know, maybe he'll go on vacation or something. Who knows? One of these days. And I can be back with you again. I don't know if I'll be here next week. Probably will be. But if I am to be here, I will be here. And if I am not to be here, I'll be someplace else. I'm sure. Like I said, I've been doing this for almost 50 years now, since about 1972, I think it was. And in that time period, not one time have I ever told a congregation I would be there to speak for them and not show up. I just don't do that sort of thing. If there's any possible way that I can be there. There was a time or two I held meetings and I got sick during the week and had to have somebody fill in for me for a night or two. And one time my sister passed away. I was in a meeting at Salem where Albert Farley preaches, and my sister passed away, and I missed one night of that meeting for her visitation, and then the funeral was the next morning. But I've never told anybody that I would be there and then not be there. I've known preachers who did that, and I've also known what it did for congregations. They have a really difficult time because they have to kind of rush around and try to find somebody to somebody hasn't made adequate preparation and all that sort of thing. So I appreciate it. I really, really, truly, truly do. And I just want you to know that. And besides that, you know, we get to spend a little bit of time together. And I like that. I like that. I like that a bunch. It kind of reminds me of a story I heard about. A fella walked out of the church building one morning, looked like he was about half mad. And a brother back there in the foyer said, is the preacher finished yet? He said, yeah, he finished about an hour ago, but the idiot still won't shut up. That's me every now and then. To most of us who have any knowledge of the scriptures whatsoever, Psalm 51 is known as the place where David says that he was conceived in sin. And we focus on that particular verse or that particular phrase in that verse, and we just kind of miss the remainder, the important matter in that section of verses. Because if that's what catches our attention from this very, very powerful chapter from the Word of God, we're missing one of the great, great stories, a story of a man who is actually coming to grips with his sinfulness, coming to grips with the forgiveness that he is seeking from his God, the sinfulness that has come between him and his God, that has separated him from his God, that has caused his God to, in a sense of the term, turn his back on him. And David doesn't want that. David has enjoyed a unique relationship with his God over the years, and his sin has now changed that relationship, and David wants that relationship restored. He wants forgiveness from his God. He wants renewal from his God. Now, many of these psalms have what is known as a superscription at the kind of the beginning of the psalm. These are notes at the beginning. They're not a part of the text. They are not inspired at all, but they are an ancient witness in some fashion as to how that psalm may have been understood many years ago. And there is no reason for us to doubt the historical setting that is provided by the superscription of Psalm 51. This comes from a time in David's life when God sent Nathan the prophet to David after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And I know that you remember that account. You remember the account of David's sin with Bathsheba as it's set forth in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Houses back then had flat roofs on them, and that was a pleasant place to relax after a hard day's work, a hard day's labor. The sun is going down, the breeze is blowing off the Mediterranean, and it's coming through Jerusalem. And here we find David, he's wandering around on the roof of his palace, and he looks upon this lady who is over on her rooftop, and she's taking a bath. And there seems to be quite a bit left unsaid in this particular account, but suffice it to say that Bathsheba was what was known as a war widow. And by that I mean she wasn't technically a widow at all, but her husband was loyal to David. Her husband loved his king. Her husband was dedicated to defending his king and defending Jerusalem and defending the nation of Israel. And he was willing to lose his life for the life of his king. And so he's away fighting in the army of Israel against the Ammonites. So Bathsheba is lacking any kind of masculine companionship at this time in her life. Was she aware that King David could see her from his rooftop as she bathed? Did she deliberately expose herself to the king on this occasion? Or was she innocent? Was she just kind of an unthinking, unfortunate victim of the king's lustful looking at things that his eyes had no business settling upon. Maybe there's a clue in the New Testament about David's sin, because nothing said about Bathsheba sinning on this occasion. So maybe the fault lies with King David. I do know that God is going to hold him accountable for what takes place. And you know as well as I what happened. David saw her. She's a beautiful lady. He lusted after her. David sent for her. She was brought to the palace, the king's palace. They had sexual relations. She became impregnated. And David thinks, what on earth am I going to do now? And so the spin begins and the turmoil. And David's mind is just racing, and he's, the only thing that I know that I can do is I'll send for Uriah, her husband, the Hittite. I'll send for him and I'll have him brought home, and he'll go in and he will have relations with his wife, and then Uriah will think the child that is born is his. He won't know any different. Uriah had more character and more integrity in the tip of his little finger on this occasion than the king of Israel had in his entire body. Uriah said, under no circumstances will I go in and enjoy the pleasures of my wife when my compadres are out here on the battlefield. And they can't enjoy the same pleasure. They don't have opportunity to go in to their wives and enjoy the pleasure of their wife. I am absolutely not going to do that. David then got him drunk. Thought if he got him drunk, he would do the same thing. He would go in and have relations with his wife. Uriah slept on the doorstep outside of the house. Would not go into his house. And then David conjures up this idea, the only thing that I know to do is write out his death warrant and put it in the palm of his hand and send him back to Joab with his death warrant, his own death warrant in his hand, send him back to Joab. And told Joab, now what I want you to do is in the heat of the battle, I want you to draw everybody else back from Uriah. I want you to put him in a very, very precarious position. I want you to put him out there in the forefront in the heat of battle, and then I want you to pull everybody back away from him. And that's exactly what Joab did. And Uriah lost his wife, or his life. And when Bathsheba's mourning for her husband was over, 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 27 tells us that David sent and took her home to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But now listen to this. But the thing that David had done displeased Jehovah. Brethren, what I'm trying to impress upon your minds, there are things that you and I do that our God does not like. Now, we're pretty good people, aren't we? We try to be. We're good citizens. We provide for our own. We pay our taxes. We attend the services of the Lord's church. We're about as good as it gets in Berkeley Springs. But we do some things that displeases our God. Then we're given this very, very important clue about this situation that David finds himself in this verse. the thing that David had done displeased his Lord. Now, Nathan has courage. Nathan is a prophet that is as bold and courageous, and the Lord sends Nathan, the prophet, to David. You see, God's displeased with David, and God has some things he wants David to hear, and so he sends Nathan, the prophet, over to David to tell David these things that he wants David to hear. And this may have been as much as a year after David's first sinned with Bathsheba. Some time had obviously elapsed, but the strain and the stain of David's sin had not faded from the mind of God. There's a lesson there for us, folks. Time does not forgive sins. You've known, brethren, I've never been a part of a congregation for any length of time where I haven't seen it happen. Brethren will leave the church. They may be gone for 6 months. They may be gone for a year. They kind of get a little bit peeved about something. They take off. They're upset. They're justified in what they do. And I'm not going back down, and on and on and on they go. And so they're gone for a period of time, and then pretty soon, here they come. And they'll start at the back of the building. They'll come in and sit on the back pew. And then maybe a year later, they've moved up 8 or 9 pews. And before long, they're right back on the front seat again where they were before they left. And they are of the persuasion that it's time has forgiven their sin, their departure from God. Time doesn't forgive sins. God forgives sins. The blood of Christ washes us of our sins. So don't ever conjure up in your mind this concept that, well, after I'm here for a while, all is well. Brethren have forgotten about it. Maybe. Maybe, but I can guarantee you God hasn't forgotten about it. And this time had lapsed, and David had done that which displeased God, and God remembers that. And so, like many preachers, Nathan comes to David, and Nathan begins by telling some kind of a story. So you might call it a parable, if you please. He said there was a poor man, there was a rich man, and they lived in a certain city, and the rich man had all kinds of large herds of livestock, and he had large flocks of sheep and all of these animals and all of this wealth. And this poor man had one little ewe lamb. And that lamb was a pet, not only to this poor man, but to his children as well. And they had fed this children from the, or fed this lamb the children had, and he had from the time that it was born. I don't know, maybe its mother died in birth or whatever, I don't know. But they had fed this lamb, and he'd held it in his arms. And it was a pet. It was just something very, very dear and very, very precious to him. And this rich man has a traveler, a guest, who comes to be with him and to spend some time with him. And this rich man is unwilling to take from one of his vast sheep in his flock or one of the animals in his herd. He's not going to do that. He goes and he takes this one little ewe lamb from this poor man, all that he has. And he slays it, prepares it, cooks it, and gives that to his guest. And David is of the persuasion that this is something that actually happened. And David's anger is just greatly kindled against this individual. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As Jehovah liveth, The man that hath done this is worthy to die. And he declares to Nathan how that rich man would have to make fourfold restitution. But Nathan interrupted him right in the middle of what David was talking about here. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. You're the man, David. It's you. That's who we're talking about here. It's you. You are the man." Nathan wanted David to understand the guilt that he had brought upon himself by his actions with Bathsheba and her husband. Nathan, or God through Nathan, wanted David to understand the seriousness of what he had done. Wanted him to understand, that does not please me at all, and I'm going to hold you accountable for it. So David's going to have to pay the price for his transgression. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning with verse 9, the writer says, "Wherefore hast thou despised the word of Jehovah to do that which is evil in his sight? Thou hast smitten Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thy house." Why? "Because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith Jehovah, behold, I'll raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. Out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly. But I'll do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." God said, "David, you're going to pay, and you're going to pay dearly." And if you've read anything about the life of David, you know David did pay dearly for what has occurred here in this particular account. His son rebelled against him. Another son committed incest with his sister. I mean, it was just one thing after another with David from this time forward. His family, his house in great disarray. But to his credit, David admitted his sin. David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against Jehovah." And Nathan said unto David, "Jehovah hath also put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." David didn't die, but that boy did. That baby that he created with Bathsheba, that boy died. His life was required. Even though David prayed and fasted for 7 days, that baby was sick, and the baby died. And the text that Brother Ed read out of Psalm 51 gives us a much fuller explanation of David's confession and his plea for forgiveness. David recognized and realized how utterly sinful he was. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Verse 1 here is a good example of what we refer to as inverted parallelism. In other words, what the writer's doing is he's repeating the same thing. He's saying the same exact thing in two different ways. All he's doing is changing the order, the way he's saying it and the wording of it. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. And then, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. Blot them out. Take them out of the way. I want to be restored to your fellowship once again. I want to enjoy the relationship that you and I had upon one occasion. I want everything to be like it was before I sinned grievously against you. Hold it not to my charge. Forgive me, Lord. Please, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. You see, David understood. David knew. David admitted that he needed cleansing from his sin. And so he pleads and begs for mercy from God that his sins could be blotted out. And that continues through verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities. Cleanse me from my sin. Wash me. Cleanse me. Free me, blot out, washing, cleansing. All three of these are verbs as they're used here in this passage of Scripture, in this verse. They're verbs, and they're used to mean the very, very same thing. Every single one of those words, blotting, washing, cleansing, stress David's recognition. I'm dirty because of this sinful behavior. I'm tainted because of this sinful behavior. I need to have this sin washed away. Now, David uses three words for sin. Transgressions. That's rebellion against God. Trans, go across. Stepping across the boundary line, if you please. Transgressions. Iniquity. A perversion of what is right. And sin, which is an archery term. Missing the mark, if you please. You see, David was unable to escape the reality of his sin. David said, it is ever before me. I just can't get it out of my mind. I close my eyes, it's there. I sit in my parlor, I sit on my roof in the evening, and it's there. I'm dwelling upon it. I'm thinking about it. It is torturing me mercilessly, and I want this sin, this guilt removed. Now, it may be that in some way, prior to this, David had kind of justified his behavior, at least to himself. There, he kind of walked around maybe in an ethical fog of some sort or the other, and he just could not see the horrible nature of committing adultery and then having the woman's husband killed and then marrying the woman and bringing her to his own house. But Nathan's words, along with that week that David mourned and wept and fasted and prayed over that boy's sickness, that drove home to David the reality of sin in the king of Israel's life. And he said, my sin is ever before me. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. And so David admits that he sinned against God and he done evil in God's sight, and he knows that God is justified in the punishment that he has announced with regards to David. And it's in this particular context that David utters these words that are so familiar to us. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I used to be of the persuasion that what David was saying in this passage of Scripture is that he was brought into a sinful environment. There's not a one of us that's not born into a sinful environment, every one of us, because we're born into this world, and this world is a sinful environment. And for many years, that's how I viewed that passage of Scripture. But I've changed the way I think on that verse. I don't think that's what David's talking about at all. I know that's true, but David is not uttering some general treatise here about the horribleness or the awfulness of mankind's sinfulness. This is personal. David is saying, my sin, not our sin. He's saying, my sin is ever before me. My sin, this is my sin. This psalm is a poetic description of one man's struggle with the guilt he feels because of the sin that he committed against his God, and how that sin affected his relationship with his God. There is absolutely nothing under the sun generic about how David feels about this. What we're dealing with here in this verse, I've come to believe, is hyperbole. Hyperbole is a deliberate exaggeration. It's used to emphasize a particular point of interest. And in this message, David's saying, I have nobody else to blame. I cannot pass the buck on to someone else. I've got to take responsibility for my own actions here, and I've got to find a way to have God forgive me of what I have done, the sin that I have committed against him. And somebody has very well written and stated that David faced a horrid mass of sin that could not be erased, dismissed, or hidden. I think that pretty much says it in a nutshell right there. Only God's forgiveness can remove the guilt of David's sin. And so David claims, in effect here, after everything about his life has been contaminated with evil, and that's just the way he feels. It is as if everything that I have said in my entire life, everything that I have done in my entire life, comes down to this. I have sinned against God, and my soul is tainted because of that. And David can just absolutely see nothing in this world good that he has accomplished. Or everything is sin, everything is evil. And in this frame of mind, he says, it's just like I've been in sin from day one. I believe that's what David's saying in that passage of Scripture. And he made a very similar statement to this over in Psalm 58 in verse 3 when he said, The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. And obviously, that's an exaggeration, because those who go forth from the womb, they can't speak. They cry a little bit, but they can't speak. Lies, they're innocent. You understand that. So David, he needs cleansing. He needs to be pure again. And he emphasizes that again here, beginning with verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, thou wilt make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I shall be clean. I shall be whiter than snow. What you're looking at here, folks, is a man who had absolutely hit dead rock bottom. And the cravings that he had for another man's wife, those cravings are different now. His bones have been broken. And where he was once craving a sensual fulfillment of a lustly desire, now he wants those bones repaired. He wants God to cleanse him. He wants God to forgive him. He wants to hear joy and gladness once again. And so he begs and pleads for restoration and for renewal. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Renew a right spirit, a steadfast spirit, some translations read, within me, a steadfast spirit. I want a willing spirit. I want you to create in me a spirit willing to serve you in all things. Don't cast me away. Don't throw me out. Don't forsake me. Don't do away with me. I don't know. Maybe David saw a comparison between himself and King Saul, the king before him. Saul sinned against his God, and he had rejected God because of his sinfulness. Saul refused to repent. Saul refused to make his life right with his God. David wasn't like that. His heart's different. Maybe that's why God referred to David as a man after his own heart, because David's heart was different from that of Saul and that of others of his day. And what happened to Saul, David does not want to happen to him. And David understood that in some fashion, in some way, God's Spirit was with him. And he did not want that Spirit squashed in his life. He wanted to know the joy of God's salvation. And then I can go out and I can teach others. Verses 13 through 15. I can teach transgressors your way. I can return sinners back to you. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. So here is a man coming to grips with sin and guilt in his life. You'll not find, at least in my mind, in all of Scripture, anybody any more honest than David is in Psalm 51. David is as honest as he... David doesn't have a contemptuous bone in his body at this time. David has been brought to the lowest point of his life. He's on his knees. He's begging. He's pleading with his God to renew my spirit, my broken spirit, my broken heart. You renew that. Now, there may be some of us who have struggles similar to David. It's not uncommon in our world to have these kinds of things occur. We read about them, we hear about them, we know about them every day. It's how we deal with them that is important. And if you have sin in your life, and we all do, every single one of us, I don't care who you are, every one of us, if we've reached an age of discernibility between that which is right and that which is wrong, we have sin in our life. It's how we deal with that sin. And if you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, and obedience to the gospel of Christ is what you and I need to do to come into a relationship with God, whereby we contact the blood of Christ that cleanses us or washes our sins away. If we've never done that, there's no possible way that we can have our sins forgiven, because that's the only way sins are forgiven. By being buried with our Lord in baptism, we come in contact with the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ washes our sins away. If you've done that, but you've not been faithful in your service to God, don't think that time is going to forgive sin. Time doesn't forgive sin. Repentance, confession, changing the way you think, the way you live your life, begging and pleading with God to take you back, to forgive us, that's how sins are forgiven. So if you need to obey the gospel in any respect, why not come right now? Ask together, we stand and sing. Oh, so